Yes.
Anybody washed your hands? Yeah. Did you go to a tap? I'm told that there's a difference between continental hand washing and English hand washing in that we have two taps.
Yes.
And there's kind of a hot tap and a cold tap, and we don't mix the water very well. Whereas on the continent, mind you, so a lot of English basins now have a mixer tap, don't they, where it's kind of hot and cold and you can set it to how you want. And what do? You put soap on first, or do you wet your hands and then put soap on?
Soap first,
then you kind of liquid soap first. Liquid soap or hard soap?
Whatever's available at the time.
Whatever. Yeah? So soap first, then you stick your hands under the tap. Do you stick your hand? Do you put your hands in a bowl, or do you put some water in and then put your hands in under the tap? Under the tap, rub it in. Do you do kind of like doctor's washing? You know.
Yeah.
And you have to do it right up to the wrists as well. All the full works. Up to the elbow. Are you doing really deep surgery? Okay, so why do you wash your hands? So that they're clean. You know, you wash your hands. Hopefully you wash your hands if you've been to the loo, if you're about to eat, if you're, you know, trying to teach our kids to do that maybe, but it gets harder, doesn't it? Okay, just hold that thought about how you wash your hands, and Richard's going to read us a lesson. You'll need the mic, and I'll need to bring it up again, because he's taller than Emma.
Right, the reading's taken from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, 14 to 15, and 21 to 23. When the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe. The washing of cups, pots and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.'" Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
There is some music playing through the speakers. I don't know where that's come from. Have any of you read Gulliver's Travels? No? A long time ago? Do you know anybody, you know the story? This chap gets shipwrecked onto an island which seems to be inhabited by very, very small people, like really, really small. And there are two tribes of these very, very small people. And they are at war with each other. And Gulliver, who starts off being unconscious, ends up being strapped to the ground, tied up by masses and masses of tiny little ropes because of these small people. Do you know, for those of you who've read Gulliver's Travels, do you remember what the war was about? It's still going on today, by the way. Certainly in my house. No, you don't know. It's how to open an egg. Okay? Because one tribe thought that you should open an egg by slicing across the top, and the other tribe thought that you should smash it and then peel bits off.
Okay. Do you,
egg.
Yeah, well, any egg. I'm a soft-boiled egg. Hard-boiled egg doesn't matter, but...
No.
This is an egg you're about to eat for breakfast. When are you going to eat an egg for breakfast? How do you eat your egg? In our family, we have a huge debate, and we make sure that anyone visiting us knows which side of the table they should sit on. Okay. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I can imagine that.
All right, as to whether, how you open your egg for breakfast. Do you have a preference for opening an egg? Do you smash and peel? You're a smash and peel. Who's a smash and peel? Yeah, smash and peel. Who's a slice and lift the top off?
Soldiers.
Yeah, slice it off. I find all that fiddly peeling, it just doesn't work for me at all. I like slice and lift it off, yeah? No. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Throughout civilization, people have gone to war for the most bizarre reasons. Usually, it's in the name of legality. That some particular group of people are doing something that another group of people don't like. Sometimes it's about land or resources and things like that, but usually religious wars are because of people having a disagreement about how you do something. If you think, I'm can't think of one at the moment, just, you, are you old enough to remember Northern Ireland?
Still exists.
Yes. No, it exists, but they were at war. They were fighting each other because one religious group thought that you ought to behave in a certain way and the other religious group thought you ought to behave in a different way. Beg your pardon? It's rather simplistic, but it's close enough for this issue. And this is the issue that Jesus tackles in our reading this morning. The disciples, Pharisees observed the disciples, had not washed their hands in the correct fashion. I know, it's terrible, isn't it? Does anybody know how Jewish people, particularly religious people, people who are following a teacher, a rabbi, and should in fact wash their hands? Can I demonstrate? Okay, what you need to do, this is why I mentioned the egg at the beginning. You need half an eggshell. Okay, so half an egg. And what happens is you have a bowl of water, preferably in a copper basin, and you hold one hand palm up, and you take your half an eggshell, and you take water from that eggshell with your fingers pointing upwards, and you pour the eggshell of the water over your upturned fingers 3 times. Then you turn your hand upside down and you do the same thing again. And then you start do with the left hand, and you take the eggshell with the left hand and you pour it with your fingers pointing up. And then you turn your hand upside down and then you pour it with your fingers pointing down. And I think there are probably rules about how you're supposed to dry it as well. All right? And that is the correct way to wash your hands according to Jewish tradition. And they saw that the disciples were eating food without having washed their hands in the correct way. I mean, it's the end of the world. Well, it was for them. To understand where they're coming from with this, we need to just think about the context for a moment. This encounter between Jesus and the upholders of the law, they were working from the Deuteronomic, whoa, that was a hard one, law, okay, from the Pentateuch, the old first 5 books of the Bible, the law written down in Deuteronomy, and without looking it up, the broad principles, the Bible actually says that you should wash your hands before meals. Now, the thing is in order for them to make sure that their hands were washed properly, they had written a load of rules around how you did it to make sure that actually everybody did it properly. That actually you did wash your hands properly. properly, because otherwise you'd be breaking the law, because it was written in the Old Testament that you should wash your hands before meals. And so they had created a layer of rules around the basic law of washing your hands in order to make sure that everybody kept the rules. So they could be sure that actually if you did it the way that they'd prescribed in their extra rules, you'd fulfill the inside rule. Are you following me? Yeah? Okay. Oh, by the way, the water must run off the fingertips of your fingers. Otherwise, you haven't done it properly. Just so as you know. It had stopped being just a matter of hygiene and had become a ritual. Are any of you old enough to remember when microphones used to hang from your neck on a ribbon, on a string? Do you remember those days? About 20, 25, 30 years ago, you used to have a microphone like this. It wasn't tucked on a lapel clip. It used to hang on a string round your neck with a wire that tailed off that you used to trip over. And when I was at college, Graham Cray, who used to be the bishop here, Graham Cray, he came and gave a lecture at my college on worship, and we celebrated a communion service together, and before the service he lifted from the communion table this microphone, then he hung it over his head and then said, in 5 years' time this will be part of the liturgy. Little did he know that technology would change in those days and microphones would change style and shape. But you know, once you start doing something in a particular way, over a period of time, it becomes part of the tradition of the church. And if you keep on doing it, it stops being tradition and becomes a necessity. You can't do it unless you do it properly. You've got to do it the same way. Let me give you another example. Sandra and I, before we moved down to Devon, we knew that one of the churches in Devon was a very Catholic church. It was Anglican, but they did things with bells and smells and robes and all sorts of extra stuff. And we thought, well, we don't want to offend them, so we need to learn what it is that they do in order to help come alongside them. So I knew a couple of friends who were of that sort of tradition, so we phoned them up one day and said, could we come and talk to you or hear you or see you and learn about how to do the ritual stuff properly? And so we went along and he said, look, I'm doing a midweek communion. I'll do all the extra bits for you so you can see it, and then you can ask me questions afterwards about any bits of it you don't understand. Now, I want you to imagine a communion table is there, and you've kind of a traditional church building with a rail in front and a couple of steps up to the altar and things like that. And there was an elderly man who was serving. That means he was assisting the vicar in doing the bread and the wine and getting things ready for the communion. And at the beginning of the service, he came up and he lit one of the candles on the altar at the front of a church or a communion table, and then he walked across the front like this, and then he lit the other candle, and then he walked back again and went and sat down in his chair. And then after the service, or at any point that he crossed in front of the altar, he did this. Ministry of funny walks. And so afterwards, we had lunch with our friends, and I said, I understood all the other bits that he was doing, and, you know, crossings and so on. I said, but it was your server. I didn't understand what he was doing with the walking in front of us. He says, well, you just got to bear with me on this. He said, during the First World War, a number of people from the village went off to fight in the wars, and the ladies of the village made a memorial kneeler for all the people who were lost in the war. And so that we would remember to pray for them. And they put the kneeler in front of the altar so everybody would see it when they came up for communion. So whenever you walked in front of the communion, you had to step over the kneeler in order to get to the other side of the thing. And it stayed there in front, and it stayed there through the gap between the two wars. It stayed there through the Second World War, right on into the 50s. It stayed there, right in front. And so this man, who as a small boy had learnt how to serve at the communion table, had throughout the whole of his 60 or 65 years of serving, had to step over that cushion. Until one day it was noted that it was falling apart and it got moved. But he doesn't know how to move in front of the altar anymore without stepping over it, because that was so much part of what he did. And I didn't have the heart to tell him the cushion wasn't there anymore. We do things pretty much the same way every time we meet as Junction. Don't we? I wonder why that is. Has it become a tradition yet? Yeah? Is it tradition? Is it habit? How long before it becomes the way to do it? That if you do it any other way, it might be wrong. It's not how we do it here. There are very few actual rules in the New Testament. Very few things that Jesus says, you have to do it this way. By my count, there may be more than this, but there are four which kind of stand out for me. Because God, through Jesus, gives us principles rather than particulars. He gives us freedom to express how we fulfill his commands that are written on our hearts rather than written on tablets of stone. And anything else beyond that are human creation. Now, some of it has real value. I would suggest that holding your mother's hand before you cross the road has real value. Yeah? It's not a law of the land, but we do it anyway because it actually makes sense. It's not a command in the Bible that you should hold your mother's hand before you cross the road. We're not going to be, hopefully, stupid enough to say to our children, well, you're four now, so you're old enough to do it yourself. It isn't going to happen, is it? Because it's a sensible rule. It's a rule that makes sense. It's a rule. But by the time you get to 18, I'm guessing you're probably not holding your mother's hand anymore. You might be. Who knows? But you're probably not. But God gives us the freedom to work within the rules that he gives us. The first one, and the most important one, I think, is that dual commandment which summarizes all the rest of the laws. To love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah? That's the first and the greatest commandment, and all the other commandments are summarized within those. But what does it actually mean to love your neighbor? Well, there was a man on a journey from Jericho, from Jerusalem to... No, I won't go down there. You see, when Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor, he then told the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus didn't say, well, this is what you need to do. You have to... He told a story to describe somebody being a good neighbor. Somebody who was offensive to the rest of society. And yet were kind and loving. A principle rather than this is how you should do it. I overheard somebody talking the other day at a church, and they were saying, "Oh, those people who've moved in next door, they don't talk to me, you know. They're not really good neighbours, are they? They call themselves Christians." And you think, actually, is being a good neighbour about talking to the people who live next to you? Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But actually, is it about loving? I wouldn't suggest that this particular person was being a good neighbour to her neighbours, because she wasn't being particularly loving about them, was she? And here I am judging her, because I didn't know why. And I'm already, you see, I'm not being a very good neighbour to her. So it's very easy to slip into not loving your neighbour. And God commands us to love with our whole being, with our heart and our mind, our soul and strength. All that we are should be about that love. And Jesus' rules seem to encompass a whole lot more than how you're supposed to wash your hands. Yeah? Actually, to love God and to love your neighbour with your whole heart, mind, soul and strength is, to my mind, a heck of a lot bigger than actually following a load of rules about how you're supposed to do this or do that and do the other with, you know, eggshells. Yeah? One seems, in my mind, to be slightly petty. Well, more than petty. And the other one actually seems to encompass the whole of my life. And it puts each one of us in a unique position in how we are to relate to God. Yes, we're supposed to love God, but how do you work that out in practice? You could do all sorts of different things, from standing out the front of church and preaching. Mind you, that takes a little bit of preparation, a few years in college and a few years of, well, Or you could make bacon sandwiches, or look after the children, or do admin, or play a musical instrument, or sing, or look after children in your home, or in, you know, the variety is endless on how you can demonstrate your love of God. One of the other commands that Jesus gave to his disciples was, do this in remembrance of me. And by this, he meant the communion, bread and wine, sharing it. Do this in remembrance of me. Do we really want to eat flesh and drink blood? Why is the simple act of eating a piece of bread and taking a sip of wine so loaded with value? It's kind of layered. It's a symbol, a picture of something deeper. It speaks to us of all sorts of things. First of all, physical bread representing Christ's body broken on the cross. The wine representing his blood poured out, the sacrifice of Christ. But it also is about eating. The physical act of taking something that represents Christ into our bodies. Saying, I want Christ in me. There's a lot of work being done on looking at how Christ broken represents healing. That by his stripes we are healed. By his blood poured out, as we take Christ, we receive healing and wholeness. I could go on about communion for a long time, but I'm not going to. But I just want you to hold on to that command of Jesus to do this in remembrance of me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I've seen that so many times on what's called the wayside pulpit. Have you come across this concept, the wayside pulpit? If you go past some churches, you'll often see them outside Methodist churches, Baptist churches, Brethren chapels, and others. You'll see a poster which says, CH blank blank CH. What's missing? You are. Yeah. You'll see these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, it doesn't mean anything to most people walking past unless you're actually already on the journey. The kingdom of heaven means nothing to somebody who isn't actually already aware of what the kingdom of heaven is. But it certainly meant something to me on my journey as I was exploring what it meant to be a Christian. And I didn't really want to be a Christian because that meant too many rules. But week after week, day after day, I would walk past this chapel with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And God spoke to me through that. I'm not sure he helped me to understand it at that point, but it was really just the words repent that spoke to me. That meant that I had to turn back to God. And the command of Jesus is to all of us to turn back to God. Repent means turn around where you are. Turn on the spot. Go the other way. And I, like many young teenagers, was running as hard as I could away from God. And repent meant I had to turn around and run back to God. And to be a Christian means that we need to look at our lives running as fast as we can back to God. I can see this is an accident waiting to happen. Repent. Why? Because we need to be part of the kingdom of God. And if we are running away from God, how can we be part of it? The fourth command that I see of Jesus, and again, there may be others and you can tell me about them at some other time, is found at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 28, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to be exact. Which says, go to all nations, go to all peoples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a go. It's not about a come, it's about a go. So much of our church life, what we want is for people to come. We would love for people to come to Junction. We would love for people to come to St. Peter's. We want to see our churches full to overflowing. But in order to achieve that, we first have to go. We have to go and make disciples. We don't just go and make disciples who are lovely disciples. We need to go and make disciples who are themselves capable of making disciples. Because if we just go and make lovely little followers of Jesus, which are beautiful in themselves, The kingdom of God stops at that generation. It just reaches a halt because actually having gone that far, if we don't teach them how to act to the next generation, then it's the end of the story. And so many churches, so many groups of Christians are out to get people saved. Woo! How many scalps have I got? No, how many notches on my Bible? How many people have I led to the... whatever. Amen, sister. Are you saved? You can go to some churches, you can't even get through the door if you can't answer correctly the question, are you saved? Some churches, you even need a letter of introduction before you can get through the door, saying that this person was saved and I can attest to it. Yeah, strict in particulars. Yeah. But I read in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus sends us out to make disciples. And a disciple is somebody who themselves is capable of making disciples. Otherwise the story ends there. And so I hope that what we are called to do in this church is not just try to get more and more people to come to Junction, but to actually help people on their journey so that they are more confident when they go out. The assumption is that you're all going to go out. You're going to spend 6 days, 22 hours outside of church most weeks. Yeah? Is that not right? 2 hours, three maybe at tops, hopefully. Otherwise I'll keep you here for a bit longer. Yeah? But you're going to spend 6 days, 22 hours going. And you are going with Christ. He's on that journey with you. Go into all the world. Go to all nations. Go to all peoples. Make baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism's a story for another day. So you've got these four commands. Four laws, if you like, of Jesus. Five if you kind of separate out the big one. But that's it. There aren't rules about how you wash your fingers. There aren't rules about how you're supposed to walk in front of the altar. There aren't rules about what you're supposed to wear in church. There aren't rules about which chair you're supposed to sit on, though most people end up sitting in the same chair. I know, you moved. PTL. PTL. Praise the Lord. Preach it, brother. Four rules. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbour as yourself. Those two kind of contain everything else, really. Do this in remembrance of me. Receive the healing that comes from taking Christ into your life. What's the next one? No, that's the last one. Repent. We must not live our lives held down by sin, by our separation from God and from each other. We need to turn around and come back to God. And finally, go into all the world. If we can hold on to those four and not turn them into tradition, but actually enable them to live within us, then we will be fulfilling all that God requires. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.